What is the gospel according to your understanding? Hopefully you would be quick to go to Jesus because Jesus is the centerpiece of the gospel. I like to think in terms of the gospel being in four words, or, you know, just for the sake of simplicity and my ability to remember, I have got the gospel in my mind as four words based on John 3:16, God, people, Jesus, and response. There is a God. He is the creator. We are accountable to him. We fall short of his glory, of his perfect standard, and so the people are sinful. So God sent Jesus Christ, and as we receive the offer of eternal life and salvation, as we receive Jesus into our lives, then we are in an eternally secure relationship with God. But what we have now in the book of Romans is the gospel as Paul understands it. It's as if Paul finally was in a situation where he could write a letter to a church without having to address their problems. And it could be that not having been to Rome, he didn't know of their problems, but and more likely, he just simply doesn't address the specific issues that he anticipates will be there other than a question and answer format. But Paul feels a freedom to take as much time as he wants, or maybe you should say as much writing space as he wants. And he writes this letter to Rome, to the church in Rome. That, in essence, is the gospel according to the understanding of Paul, where he gets into a lot of detail, a lot of depth there, and it's really a great letter. But in the course of writing, as I alluded to, he does include a lot of questions, and we encounter some that, well, you heard some questions read in the scripture this morning. Not only does he include questions like, hey, I think you guys are thinking about this, but he also includes the answers. Paul's theological answers in response to his anticipated questions or the questions that he anticipates these people will have. And here's one of the first questions that Paul asks and answers. Will my unfaithfulness to God result in him being unfaithful to me? And I find that question still being asked today. People wonder if their lifestyle choices have put them outside of God's compassion or God's grace. People wonder if they've lived so far apart from God that maybe he's through with them somehow. If they've given God permission to be done with them. And sometimes the questions come to me simply as, is it too late for me, Pastor? Am I too bad? Can God love a person like me? How can God love me when I've made such a mess of things? Questions like that I can anticipate being asked today. Paul certainly can anticipate questions like that being asked in the church at Rome. Some of their questions actually served as a type of an excuse for behavior that they knew was displeasing to God. So here might be a paraphrase of a question. Hey, if my bad stuff puts God's good character on display, then maybe my bad stuff really isn't all that bad. This morning, I want to talk to you about the goodness of God and why it is that he remains faithful to you in his love. I hope to show you that God is so good that no matter what you have done, no matter what you have said, no matter what you have become, you will understand that God is forever faithful to you in his love for you. What you should see this morning is that God's faithfulness toward you cannot be diminished by your faithlessness toward him. And it's all about God's goodness. God's faithfulness to you is all about his goodness and nothing at all about your goodness or lack thereof. And again, Paul anticipates a number of questions residing in the church at Rome and those who will hear his letter that we call Romans, because he's gotten around the block a few times. He's done more than hide himself inside of a tight Bible study. And once he became a Christian, a lot more than hiding himself inside of a synagogue, he's gotten around. He's been in the Gentile community, he's been in the marketplace, he's been in houses, he's been in street corners, anywhere where you could have a conversation about Jesus Christ. Paul has been there, and his procedure is not just simply tell people what to believe, but he asks questions and he listens and he hears them. He understands the prevailing worldviews. And so he knows when he writes a letter to the Church of Rome explaining the gospel, there's going to be some predictable pushback, some questions, some concerns. There will be standard inability to process gospel in a world where there is so much oriented toward being good or the avoidance of evil. So Paul knows these things and he writes a bunch of questions. So first question we have is what advantage, in verse 1 I see, what advantage is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? And this is still a challenge that covers all of the Old Testament. I think I still hear it today. Sometimes Christians get, we get poked fun at. Usually it's the book of Leviticus that people seem to resist. You know, what about the shellfish and all these things that you can no longer do? Did God really write that? Did you guys really believe that? Was there ever a time? And Leviticus just seems to be a punching bag. We get that today. There were a lot of advantages to being a Jew. Just think that through for a moment. Military advantages. There's the advantage of having the tabernacle later on the temple, the advantage of the priesthood, the advantage of being the chosen people. How about that? But Paul doesn't mention any of those. The one thing he says in terms of answering his own question, what advantage is there in being the Jew, he says, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Greatest advantage of being an Old Testament Jew was the word of God being entrusted to them. Best part of being an Old Testament Jew, God had spoken to them. And that's not true of any other nation. Not in the way that they were able to receive it. God gave to the Jews prophets and promises and commands. The word of God was not a burden. It was a blessing. You might have come from a background, or maybe you even get around people in our culture where the word of God is actually viewed as a burden. It's not a burden. God does not want us to see his word as a burden. It is a blessing. Please take your Bibles, if you've got one, or a device, and go to Psalm 147. We'll be back in Romans chapter 3 shortly, but I want to show you a passage of Scripture, Psalm 147. And I've got the Psalms. It just looks like it's right smack in the middle of my Bible. So I'm going to Psalm 147, looking at the last two verses of that chapter. Psalms, the last 10 individual Psalms in the book of Psalms, all about praising God. So this one begins and ends with praise the Lord. So 147, verses 19 and 20. God has revealed his word to Jacob, not the person, but the people. That'd be the people of Jacob. His laws and decrees to Israel. So at a time when Israel was divided with Judah and Israel, really this means everybody, all of God's chosen. He has revealed his word to Jacob and his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. So that was exclusive. And then I've got a couple more to show you. You don't have to turn there, but if you look even further back. So the Psalms took place in about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Book of Deuteronomy is about 1,400 years of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 8. And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? So no, this is really unique. This is exclusive that God gave his word to a group of people. Today, the Bible is just disseminated across the world, and we're trying to translate to as many as we can. But here it was, back in the Old Testament day, God gave his word exclusively to his people. So let me ask you this. Do you think it's a great thing to have the Bible? Do you ever take that for granted? I was thinking about it. I think in my office, I have 25 Bibles. I just have a hard time throwing a Bible away. And so over the years, I've used the Bible, and I tend to buy the cheap things. I think the hardback on this is cardboard that they covered with something brown. And I bend them up, evidently, and use them up and write them up, and they fall apart, and I keep it in my office. I've got a bunch of retired Bibles in my office. I collect things anyway. So I'm guessing there's 20 to 25 crosses and Bibles and Coke bottles, and those three are not necessarily related together. It just happened that way. But I've got a bunch of Bibles in my office, and some of them are different languages. As I've picked them up at some place or another, or people have actually given me Bibles, in different languages. And then online, I have electronic Bibles and access to other things online. Just the Bible is really abundant. I hope you don't assume that the ubiquitous nature of the Bible means, yeah, you can take it or leave it. I hope it's precious to you, that you think in terms of the commands of God are delightful. That's how a psalmist viewed it in Psalm 119. 9 times the writer of this one chapter, Psalm 119, says something like this: "Let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." And that means rules and regulations and things that you got to do and things that you got to not do. All of that, the restrictive aspect of the law, he's saying that thing there, that's my delight. I hope that's how you see the Word of God. Sure, God hasn't given his word to a nation or a people group, but to his people. Those of you who know Jesus Christ, God has given his word to you to take to the world that they might hear and understand what you have already heard and what you have come to understand. Please don't take that for granted. Well, if you think about it, you have to have communication from God in order to have a relationship with God. We can't really know about God in a specific way unless he talks to us, unless he communicates with us. And boy, oh boy, he sure has done that. This goes all the way back to Romans chapter 1, where we looked at general revelation and specific revelation and did that about a month ago or so. General revelation are the general truths that that can be known about God through his creation. The design speaks of the designer. The created order speaks of the creator, and we come to understand that God exists, that he's powerful, that he's holy, that he made us, and we are accountable to him. All of that we get from the general revelation, but we don't get the gospel with general revelation. We need something specific, and that's called special revelation, and there's two forms of special revelation. That would be Jesus Christ and Scripture. We need that in order to understand God's offer to us as sinners who need a Savior, namely the person of Jesus Christ. We need the written word to fully understand the gospel, but also to understand the love of God, the compassion of God, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, all of those attributes of God that we cherish. Oh, we need to have those told to us. We couldn't surmise that from creation. Okay, so first question he asks, is there an advantage of being a Jew? Yes, there is. They have the Old Testament. Second question he comes across deals with God's faithfulness, and that's what I alluded to you earlier. Verse 3, what if some did not have faith? Notice it, he doesn't say, what if all did not have? What if some? He's talking about the chosen people again. What if within the group of these people that are called chosen or select, What if in the God's chosen nation, there's a whole group of people who really represent a bunch of bad apples? Will God still be faithful to the group of people then? Will he be faithful to the individuals? Okay, well, we're going to find out. So here's how it reads. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And then as if God... Paul has this argument, not at all. And we're going to find that phrase several times in the book of Romans. In fact, I think it occurs 10 times. Not at all. May it never be. Let God be true and every man a liar. Okay, so what about God's people even today? If they fall short, if they are faithless, will God remain faithful to his promise to give them salvation? Will God even remain faithful to his promise to love them? If God's people fail to keep God's promises, do they in some way give permission for God to be off the hook for his promises? I'm going to let that reside within you, hopefully to build some tension for a moment, because I want you to understand how bad this had become. God's people basically wore God's name in front of a watching world. You know, as if they had a big t-shirt, I belong to God. Or perhaps a hat, you know, I'm with Yahweh. You could say it New Testament version, I'm on Team Jesus. So when people looked at God's people, they formed conclusions and ideas and opinions about God himself. So you speak to God? Or you speak with God? You represent God? And you want me to believe that he's good because I look at you? Now, God's plan always included the nations, plural. But within that group of people who walked and roamed the earth, God had one nation, the chosen people. The people of Israel were the only nation that God had asked in the Old Testament era to represent him to a watching world. So let's see how they did. We read over this last week in Romans chapter 2, verse 24. So Romans chapter 2, verse 24. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, the Old Testament Jews failed in the important aspect of representing God to a watching world. And it's not like they got a B+ instead of an A. It's not like they even got a C+ instead of an A. They just failed. F-. In fact, it got to a point where it seemed as if they didn't even try. There was just out-and-out rebellion, disregard for God and his word. Even in that situation, God's purposes could not be defeated. And even in that situation, God was faithful to his people. So when you approach chapter 3 and you see that question, well, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? That's not lack of faith as in they're sometimes faithful, sometimes not. No, that's lack of faith as in willful, intentional, persevering in rebellion. That lack of faith. And God is faithful, even in that situation. Okay, let's look at it this way. Moving away from Scripture into maybe a contemporary type of illustration, just totally made this up. Suppose you rented a house, a very nice house from a very nice landlord, and you signed a contract, and the duties within your the rental agreement are you take care of the place. That's all you got to do. Pay the rent, take care of the place. Yeah, it's not like you need to remodel and improve. Just take care of the place. Leave it in the condition that you found it, at least that. And so when you first had this house, you noticed that people would drive by and drive slow when they got to your house. They just gawked at your house. Wow, look at that house. People would walk their kids into the neighborhood just going on a nice walk on a relatively nice day just to see your house. Wow, look at that house. At Christmas time, you put up the lights that the owner gave you, and the lights were just compelling. People would drive for miles to get into your neighborhood to see your house at Christmas time. Look at that amazing house. Look at that house. But over time, the kids grew up. Their career got heavy. Some out-of-town relatives moved in. You got busy and bothered and distracted, and you let the place go. What was once a gorgeous home that evoked the praise of people was now a dump that evoked the disdain of people. Wow, look at that house, they said. And they didn't mean it the way they used to mean it. The owner would have every right to not only remove you from his house according to the terms of the contract, but to have nothing to do with you ever again. That's what the Jews have done to God and his reputation. They trashed his name. The example that Paul pulls out of the Old Testament that's buried for us right here is half of a verse from Psalm 51. Do you see it as a quote? And I've got it in my NIV Bible as something that's indented and it stands alone. Maybe you have it separated to call attention to you that the New Testament is actually quoting the Old Testament. Or maybe you just have quotation marks. But it says, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now, Paul writes that knowing that he's writing primarily to Christians who are going to know what this the story behind Psalm 51 is, but let me give it to you this way. Psalm 51 is when David came clean. So, and what happened was David set his sights on a girl that did not belong to him. He was already married. And he decided that another man's wife needed to be with him. And he sent word for the woman to come. And when you're the king, and I guess you have not much of a choice, so she came and he slept with her that night. She became pregnant. And when he found out about the pregnancy, he made sure that her husband got killed in battle so that it looked like maybe there was something reasonable there. But no, he had him executed. And so David commits adultery and he tries to cover it up with murder. And the prophet Nathan calls him out. And in the period of time where he was doing some admitting and repenting and coming clean before God, he wrote Psalm 51. So interesting, we're going to read the first part of that. And again, I'm going to remind you that this is adultery covered up by murder. So there's a whole lot of lying and deception going on by the king. Psalm 51 verse 4 says, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, adultery and murder, that's people-to-people crimes. But notice how where David sees the heinous part of his sin is the utter disregard of somebody that God loved and cared for. And he did that twice. Both the adultery and the murder involved people that God dearly loved. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then we have Romans chapter 3, verse 4. So that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judged. When David committed adultery and followed it up by murder, he trashed the name of God. Even in that situation, God was faithful to him and loved him. Oh, David's leadership was never the same. But God was faithful to him as an individual, and God was faithful to the group of people that we call the Jews. Even that did not let God off the hook. God will be faithful to his promises because he is that good. Not because people are good, but because God is so good. New Testament, another letter written by Paul. Just before he died, he wrote 2 Timothy. And he makes this comment, if we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. The failure of God's people does not serve to nullify the faithfulness of God. Okay, let's move on. There's another question, and this seems to be in the category of confused righteousness. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? And it's as if when Paul writes this, I almost have to smile when I see it. It's as if Paul, when he dictates or when he writes this, he's so pained by the argument. He just wants to make sure that nobody in Rome is going to misunderstand and think, well, maybe Paul really means this stuff. Because he has this parenthetical note, I am using a human argument. Okay, not my thinking here, that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. He just wants to make sure, don't connect that thought with me. It's as if to say the more unrighteous the criminal is, the more righteous the judge appears. The more sinful we are, the more glorious the gospel appears to be. And for that matter, the more glorious God appears to be. So they object on these grounds. Well, it seems like God is unjust in bringing his wrath against something that simply serves to magnify his glory and the gospel at the same time. How could God be doing that? It's a confused sense of righteousness. Let's just be clear. Sin is not necessary in order to appreciate holiness. Evil is not necessary in order to appreciate good. Imperfection is not necessary in order to appreciate perfection. Sin, evil, and imperfection are not necessary frames of reference in order for us to understand the goodness, the holiness, and the perfection of God. That's how good he is. He needs no frame of reference from us. We just understand him, and if we could see him in all of his glory, no frame of reference would ever be needed. The goodness of God is clearly seen in the person of God, not in any kind of contrast. You see, God is not simply a whole lot better than we are. God is in a totally different category altogether. He's not just way more holy than we are. No, God is the one who is purely holy. We receive holiness from him as he builds it within our character. Okay, one more. And that would be, there's the presence of twisted logic that Paul is anticipating here. I see that in verse 7 and 8. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and also increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Okay, so that these questions sort of lead us into several chapters later, particularly Romans 6. He's going to deal with one of these in even more depth. But I want to give you some background into the culture that was present in Rome at the time, and these people were, to some degree at least, products of their culture. So here we have it from Ravi Zacharias, who's quoting from the life and times of Jesus the Messiah about Roman culture at the time of Christ. The culture was corrupt. Absolute right and wrong did not exist. The sanctity of marriage was gone. Life was not valued. Abortion in and out of the womb were considered to be routine. God was represented as one of many gods, and these gods were depicted in art forms that were ungodly. The idea of a conscience had been destroyed by hedonism. And remember, we looked at this recently. It's possible to harm your conscience to the point where it is seared. Okay, so somehow that culture applied a type of logic to letting babies die of exposure outside of the womb. So it's like abortion outside of the womb. The logic may have been the child was unwanted, the parents are poor, there's a surprise pregnancy, they're too poor to take care of the child was the wrong gender, any number of things, some of which we actually hear today. The Christians in Rome were immersed in this culture. They would have been exposed to this type of logic on a daily basis. Even the Jews, who had some measure of being protected from this and hopefully immersed in the Old Testament Word of God, Christians in Rome just had this coming at them all the time. They were swimming in this. It's no surprise that when the gospel comes to this culture, people will put their thinking caps on, and because of the manner of thinking that had been influenced by the culture, by the prevailing worldview, the gospel of grace just doesn't make a lot of sense to them. And it's very hard to process, and they're going to need some deeper understanding. They just don't have a frame of reference with which to hang their head on to understand this. So you have twisted logic that goes something like this. If my falsehood or my lies highlight the truthfulness of God and the integrity of God, you know what? That's really not bad. Why should God judge me if I make him look good? My friends, every excuse or reason that you could think of as a permission to sin is ungodly thinking. I have two cautions for you this morning. Be careful not to reduce the gravity of personal sin. Don't excuse, don't justify, don't explain away, don't rationalize, don't blame circumstances, don't blame somebody else. Second one is, be careful not to reduce the depth of God's grace. Don't cheapen grace by thinking that somehow sin evil, and imperfection make God look good. Just as the beauty of God's grace is not enhanced by comparing it to something that's ugly, so too the depth of God's grace is not permission to jump into a pool of sin. God, in his grace, is able to work with you as is and with all faults. God, in his grace, is bigger and deeper than you will ever understand. God, in his grace, can give you everything you need pertaining to a life that is pleasing to him. Believe that and receive it, because it is the word of God. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that we get to come to you knowing that as we come with our faults and our imperfections, you offer to us a right relationship with you. Thank you, God, for the cross of Christ. Grace is cheap to us. It's free. But it wasn't free to the one who secured it on our behalf. And yet you looked at us in our sin. You looked at the perfection of Jesus Christ, and you deemed it worthwhile to send Jesus, who knew no condemnation and deserved no condemnation, to go to the cross to receive what we deserved. And we are humbled by that. Please receive our praise in our thanksgiving and build within us a willingness to speak gospel words to a world that, quite frankly, is dying without Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, you notice that we have communion tables here. So that means this Sunday we're celebrating communion. And we're doing it for reasons that go deeper than this is the first Sunday of the month and that's what we do on the first Sunday of the month. This actually is the first Sunday of Lent. So Lent being 40 days before Easter began with Ash Wednesday, the previous Wednesday. This is the first Sunday in Lent. And what we would like to do here at Hope is to celebrate communion each and every Sunday during the season of Lent as we lead up to Easter. That helps us to remember and to recall the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as well as the love of God that compelled him to send Jesus to the cross and to make us this offer of eternal life and salvation, free for us, costly to Jesus. It also positions our minds and prepares our hearts to celebrate Easter weekend with the crucifixion on Good Friday, the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So what I want to do with you during the season of Lent is this. Each Sunday morning as we approach the communion table, I want to talk you through the last week of Jesus' life. He did some very different things on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday with betrayal, Friday crucifixion. Obviously, Sunday being resurrection. So today I want to talk about the triumphant entry. It was Sunday, the beginning of the week. It's the day that we call Palm Sunday. But rather than wait till Palm Sunday and try to cram a bunch of things in, I'm taking one day at a time. So next Sunday, we'll talk about what was Jesus doing Monday of what we now call Holy Week. What was he doing on Tuesday? So Sunday of Holy Week. As you know, Jesus entered the town, and there was a bit of a procession with them. See, Jesus entered Jerusalem from the east. That means he was behind the hills of Jerusalem and the village of Bethany. Bethany being the place, the hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Well, just a couple of weeks prior, Jesus had actually raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was such an astounding miracle that the crowds were beginning to believe in him. And the religious leadership knew that, oh, well, we can't let this go. But there was enthusiasm for Jesus. And there was this swelling momentum, and he was gaining in popularity, and people wanted to know him and know more intimately. And so when Jesus came to town into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, but he had crowds who were yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now." Just these crowds were enamored with Jesus, and the religious leaders said, no, you quiet the crowds. And Jesus said, I'm not gonna stop them. And by the way, if I did, even the rocks and stones would cry out. And so Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem, which would have been easy for him to avoid, but he wanted to come, and he came in faith, trusting God that he was exactly where he needed to be. And so Jesus came in the power of God. Now, there was another procession coming from the west, from the opposite side of town, and that would be the procession that that Pontius Pilate was in. He lived in Caesarea Maritima, which is nowhere near Jerusalem. It's 70 miles away. It's on the coast, but during the Passover week, the Roman governors wanted to be in town, not to pay their respects to the Jews. They wanted to be there in case there was trouble. And so Pontius Pilate comes into town on the western side, from the opposite side of the city as Jerusalem, as Jesus, and he walks into Jerusalem with this great display of power. He would have this entourage and cavalry, obviously on horses, but he would also have foot soldiers, and there was armor and weaponry swords and spears and a lot of commotion. Pontius Pilate wanted it to be very clear that he was walking into the city of Jerusalem with Roman authority, not just a regular guy. And so you have these two processions walking into Jerusalem that day. And then you also had this group of people that were already in Jerusalem that day, the religious leadership. And they bring not the power of God, not the power of Rome, but they have the religious social power, and they want to keep their positions intact. And if anybody messes with them, there might just be hell to pay. At some point in time, you have to realize that when power meets power and there's already power in the city, something has got to give. Oh, there will be a collision in power this week. And it's not that Jesus wanted to avoid this. In fact, Jesus had planned this all along. He is doing exactly what he wants to do. This first day of Holy Week is a day when in the life of the church, when we look back and we remember the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's just a few days hence that he will surrender his life. And you need to know that none of this is going down by accident. This is the week that changed the world. Has Jesus changed you? As we approach the table, now that you know we're going to approach the table, let's pray and prepare our hearts to receive what God has for us. And perhaps in this moment, you need to come clean. God invites you to come, but he wants you to come clean. Let's pray. Dear God, I am reminded again that I am a sinner by birth and by choice because Jesus had to go to the cross to save me. And I ask you to forgive me of my sin, my shortcomings, my mistakes, my weaknesses, but also there have been moments where the sin has been intentional, and that means rebellion. We have all embraced rebellion this week. And now, my friends, I'm going to allow you a time just to come clean before God. Lord, I pray that you search our hearts this morning and see if there be any offensive way within our hearts. Thank you, God, for the free gift of forgiveness, and especially for your faithfulness, even in those moments when we are faithless or unfaithful to you, you remain forever faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.